Well, we've been going through the life of David, haven't we, over recent weeks, and we've discovered that at this crucial time in the story of David, things are not good. And those of you who know the story of David well will also know that it's going to be a long time until things get better. But what's happened to David? Well, at the beginning of the story, when we picked it up in 1 Samuel chapters 15 and 16, everything seemed to be going very well, didn't they? David had been plucked from obscurity as just an ordinary shepherd boy, if you remember. He was so ordinary and seemingly unimportant back in chapter 16 that when his father was asked to line up all of his sons, his father never even bothered bringing David over because he was there up in the hills looking after the sheep, and it didn't occur to Jesse, David's father, that Samuel the prophet would possibly be interested in him. And yet, as Samuel lined up David's sons, he had this question in mind: which one of these men, which one of these boys has God chosen to be the next king of Israel after Saul? And as Samuel the prophet went down the line, the answer came back from God each time: not that one, not that one, not that one. And Samuel was a little perplexed. Well, why not? Well, these fine strapping men would make great kings, it seemed to Samuel as he looked at them. But God said very clearly, didn't he? Do you remember those words that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16? The Lord does not see as man sees. For the Lord looks at the outward appearance. Sorry, read that again. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That was 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Now that is a pivotal verse, because that verse helps us to understand why it was that David was chosen. And actually what we'll see as we go through this section was how much David's heart did indeed follow after the Lord's heart. This is the thing about David. In the way that David lives, he's not perfect in any way, shape or form in the way that God is perfect. But when David gets it right, when David does do what's right, which most of the time he does, then he really does give us an insight into how God works, because David really is a man after God's own heart. So when we're looking at the story of David then, particularly at the times when David does what is right and David does what is good, that gives us an insight, you see, not just into the heart of David, not just into the heart of what it means to be a good king, but also it gives us an insight into the very heart of God himself. And that's one of the privileges and the glories of going through looking at the life of David. It gives you a glimpse, just a glimpse perhaps, into how God himself is and how God works. So as we follow this series of David through, that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at. So as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 20 this evening then, what is it, what insight does this give us into the way that God works and into God's heart, as it were? Well, in order to help us to answer that question this evening, what I want to do, first of all, is to go through the story again fairly quickly and just recap and summarize what it is that the Bible tells us. It's quite a lengthy story, and it's easy to get a little bit lost in the detail. So let me quickly summarize the story and remind you of it, and once we've done that, hopefully we'll be able to see fairly clearly what aspects of God's character and the way that God works particularly comes out in this passage. And once we understand that, then that will be of real help to us in understanding how we should live our lives and how God will deal and treat us. So, excuse me, let's go then back to the beginning of the story, 1 Samuel chapter 20, page 262. What's happened before in chapter 19 and so on is that Saul fairly often has tried to kill David. Now, you might think that if somebody was trying to kill you, that would be a pretty good indicator to stay out of their way. And that was obviously David's reaction as well. He wanted to stay out of the king's way for his own personal safety, really. But he also wanted to do something else, and that's for us in verse 1. He had a question. Now, some of you are very familiar with this question. Some of you ask the question, and some of you often hear it asked. Here's the question: what have I done? Have you ever asked that question? What have I done? All right. thinking of Mario Balotelli. Why always me? How come it's me who always gets into trouble? Now, often the people asking that question are the people who are troublemakers. But in David's case, that wasn't true. What have I done? He really wanted to know. Because he didn't understand why Saul wanted to kill him all the time. What have I done? And he wanted to know, well, have I wronged the king in some way? Because if maybe I've said something or done something to the king, which could be misconstrued, or he's maybe misunderstood, or maybe I need to apologize for, let me hear of it, and perhaps I can put it right. But I need to understand why it is that the king wants to kill me. So he asks Jonathan, Saul's son, that question. That was verse 1. Now Jonathan says, hey, verse 2 now, look, David, don't worry. Saul doesn't want to kill you. He'd tell me if he was going to kill you, and he's not said a word. But verse 3, David says, no, you've misunderstood, Jonathan. Your father knows how close a friend we are with one another. He's not going to tell you if he's going to kill me. And David says these words at the end of verse 3, there is but a step between me and death. He feels as though he's walking on a knife edge, and any moment, a spear could come through the hedge or something, and that'll be the end of David. He really is living in great fear. So Jonathan says to David, verse 4, what do you want me to do? Well, David says, I want you to find out whether the king really hates me or not. And they hatch this plan together, verses 5 and following. They hatch this plan together to find out. David won't go to the next big feast that's at the palace, where he would be expected to go. And when Saul finds out that David isn't there and notices, there's obviously going to be dozens, if not hundreds, of people there. Maybe Saul won't even be that bothered about David. He's forgotten about him and won't even notice he's missing. Well, that would be okay. But if Saul does notice, does he get really angry about it, or does he accept it as, well, that's okay, I don't mind that David's not here? And David essentially says to Jonathan, well, if your father gets really angry with my absence, then I'll know that he really has got it in for me, and he hasn't forgiven me, and he wants to kill me. So that's what happens. The time of the festival comes, new moon, and the feast and so on starts, and there's that empty seat there around the table. And Saul does notice at first. We're in verse 25 now. Saul does notice, but he at first thinks, well, perhaps David's just ceremonially unclean and unable to come. He'll be here tomorrow for the rest of the feast. But of course, David doesn't show up. And then he approaches Jonathan and says, where is he? This is verse 27. And you can sense by the question that things are not going to go well, can't you? Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? He doesn't even use David's name. It's always a bad sign, isn't it? If someone calls you over and either perhaps they use your surname rather than your Christian name, or maybe they use your full name rather than just your Christian name. Perhaps they don't even use your name at all, and you know you're in trouble, don't you? Well, it was a bit like that with David here, the son of Jesse. Where is he? So Jonathan explains, I gave him permission not to be here. And then verse 30, Saul's anger was aroused. Now, not against David now, but against Jonathan, his own son. And what does he do? Well, now he's not even using Jonathan's name, is he? And he's almost denying responsibility for him. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, all right? Which is a kind of another way of saying, you're just like your mother, all right? You know that's a bad sign, don't you? When your father says that, you're just like your mother, all right? And he says to Jonathan, don't you understand? Are you really that stupid, essentially Saul is saying, verse 30, that you don't realize what David is up to, verse 31? Don't you realize that as long as the son of Jesse, as long as David lives, you shall not be established nor your kingdom? You see, Saul, and this is what David didn't realize, Saul has seen the writing on the wall, as it were. He realizes, Saul does, that David is so popular that the people are going to want David to be their next king. He probably doesn't know about this anointing that happened back in chapter 16, but he can see what's happening. The opinion polls, as it were, are being delivered to him every morning. He knows what's going on, and he knows that shortly there'll be a very popular move towards David, and he's going to be king. And he says, can't you see that, Jonathan? Don't you realize that as long as David stays alive, you'll never be king? That's what he says to Jonathan. You shall not be established, nor your kingdom, verse 31. So send David to me, still verse 31, and I'll kill him, basically, or I'll make sure he's killed. Well, that's the worst possible outcome, really, as far as Jonathan's concerned. That's what he was hoping he wouldn't hear. But that's exactly what happened. And then it gets even worse in verse 32 and 33, because Jonathan then says to Saul, well, what has he done against you? And for Jonathan's temerity and for even daring to ask the question, Saul throws the spear at Jonathan now to kill him. That's how out of control Saul's anger has become. That's what happens, by the way, when you get angry, doesn't it? That it builds up and builds up and builds up and soon becomes out of control. Why did Saul throw a spear at Jonathan? Well, very simply, because he had uncontrollable anger and a spear to hand. Simple as that, isn't it? Uncontrollable anger and a spear to hand. And there's a lot of times, isn't there, when maybe the only thing that stood between us and really hurting somebody in our anger is simply the lack of opportunity. But here for Saul, there was the opportunity to take out all of his frustrations and anger on his own son Jonathan, and he threw this spear at him. We've got to be very careful with anger, that we don't let it build into resentment and bitterness so it can come out in the ways that it does here. Otherwise, we'll be in great trouble. I know that some of you struggle with anger. It's a real problem for some of you. We'll talk later on about how we can control that anger. But Saul, unfortunately, didn't want to control his anger. He wanted to be angry, and that's exactly what happened. So he threw this spear at Jonathan. So Jonathan, verse 34, now he arises in fierce anger. It's interesting, isn't it, that both men now are angry, but they respond in completely different ways. Jonathan's a much better role model for us than Saul. Saul has fierce anger and takes it out on Jonathan. Jonathan has fierce anger and removes himself from the situation. He doesn't throw the spear back, for example. Why does he do that? Well, he's able to do that because Jonathan, despite the fierce anger, well, you can quite understand. I mean, you'd be angry if someone threw a spear at you, wouldn't you? It's not a wrong thing to be angry if someone throws a spear at you. But Jonathan's anger was in control. And he knew that the best way of keeping his anger under control was to remove himself from that situation, to get out. And that's what he did. So he gets up from the table. He doesn't eat his food. And then another emotion comes over in verse 34. Grief now. Grief for David. Because he knows that essentially is the end of their great friendship. Do you remember they loved one another as brothers? They were great friends, the very best of friends, just like brothers. And this essentially spells the end of that friendship. Because it can't continue. Because Saul wants to kill David. So in the morning then, Jonathan goes into the field, and the little coded message that they've established the couple of days before is now put into effect. Jonathan takes a little lad with him, a sort of servant boy, essentially, and as probably Jonathan has done many times before, he fires some arrows as a kind of practice and so on, as no doubt princes did in those days. And by what he shouts, apparently, to the little lad collecting the arrows, is really for Jonathan's ears. And what he shouts then is not, verse 37, the arrow beyond you. In other words, go further away. Go further away. And that's his message to David. Go away, David. Go away, David. You can understand the grief, can't you? And then he adds to that, verse 38, make haste, hurry, do not delay. Well, actually, David disobeys that bit of the instruction. Because after Jonathan's lads has gathered up the arrows, he comes back. Jonathan then realizes, presumably looks round, and realizes that he hasn't been followed and that Saul's spies are not near him. David makes that assessment, takes the risk, I suppose, in some ways, and comes out of hiding. And they thought that they wouldn't get this opportunity to say goodbye. But they've had it. And David takes full advantage. And they kissed one another as men do in the Middle East, and they wept together. And David weeps even more. And Jonathan says these words to David. It's interesting, isn't it? Jonathan's just had a spear thrown at him. David's life is under threat. And yet he says, go in peace. Since we've both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And David arose and left. And Jonathan goes back to the city. They go their separate ways. So that's the story. It's a very dramatic story in some ways, isn't it? It's a story of great friendship, a story in some ways of great tragedy as well, of that friendship essentially broken between Jonathan and David. And of course also the relationship of father and son between Jonathan and Saul broken too. So for Jonathan, even though it's David who is the one who is crying the more, we're told, I wonder if if David is crying the more in verse 41, I wonder if he's doing that because he realizes that it's actually Jonathan who is most affected by all that's gone on, because Jonathan is the one who really is caught in the middle, isn't he? David, in a sense, is going to be able to go away, and he'll have to live in hiding. It will no doubt be a difficult life, and the chapters to come will explain that. But Jonathan has to remain. He has to remain with his father who's just tried to kill him. He has to remain with his father who wants to kill his best friend, and Jonathan is torn between the two. And it really is a very difficult situation for Jonathan to be in, literally being pulled apart by these two men who mean so much to him. David, his friend, almost his brother, and Saul, his father. Well, I said at the beginning, didn't I, that this chapter gives us an insight into the heart of God. How does that work? Well, the point is that here in this chapter, particularly with Jonathan, he's being pulled apart, isn't he? Pulled apart, pulled in opposite directions. And David, too, in some ways, being pulled apart. And yet, despite the narrative of the story and all the threats and things that are going on, pulling everybody apart, there is also very much a sense in which everything holds together, doesn't it? What is the glue that holds all this together? I mean, the very fact that it's kind of got this far, so that David and Jonathan are standing in a field talking about what's happening and plotting, as it were, to save David's life, that itself is a remarkable thing, isn't it? That Jonathan, despite the fact that his kingdom, that's what Saul has said, and he's right, that his kingdom is at stake, still loves Jonathan and wants to do what's best for him. What holds them together in that way, despite everything that's pulling them apart? Why is it that even as they leave one another, they're able to say, we leave in peace? What is it? Well, we have the answer, don't we, to that. And it's in verse 42, and this is what gives us the insight into the heart of God. Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, may the Lord be between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants, and so on. They're referring back to the promise, the covenant, in other words, that they made with one another when they promised one another that they would always have their best interests at heart, and what Jonathan gave to David, the symbols of his office, the cloak and the sword and so on, as we saw earlier. And we have that word referred to in verse 8 for us of chapter 20. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, this is David speaking, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. So this is what holds David and Jonathan together. It's this covenant that they have made before the Lord. And both of them, both of those men say, whatever else happens, we're going to remain faithful to that covenant. That's the point. That's the whole point of this chapter. Whatever happens, however much we're pulled in whatever direction, we're going to remain faithful to that covenant. That's what Jonathan said, and that's what David said. Both of them, we're going to be faithful. And it's that, really, that's highlighted for us in this chapter. And it's that, really, that gives us an insight into the heart of God. Because we can say many things about God, but this thing is always true of God, that he is always faithful to his promises. He never breaks them. He never lets us down. He never changes his mind. It doesn't matter how difficult it will become. It doesn't matter what problems might come as a consequence. God will never let you down. He will never break his promises to you. He will remain faithful. He will remain faithful. And that's what David and Jonathan did. Well, let's look then at the faithfulness of David and Jonathan. I'm going to look at it first from Jonathan's perspective, then from David's, and then we'll look at it from God's perspective at the end. So Jonathan's situation now, he remained faithful. Can you see that as we look at the chapter? Now here's the interesting thing for Jonathan. Interesting for us, very traumatic really for him. Jonathan, do you remember, was pulled in two directions, wasn't he? And he was in a situation which maybe many of us have been in at different times. On the one hand, he wanted to be faithful and loyal to his family, to his father. On the other hand, he needed to be faithful and loyal to David and to the covenant that he had sworn before the Lord to do what was right. And there was a great tension here, wasn't there? Because his family, his father, was about to do something that was terribly wrong, to murder David. So what was Jonathan to do? He was now stuck between a rock and a hard place. At which way was he going to turn? He wanted to remain loyal to his family, but his family were about to do something that was wrong. Have you ever been in that situation? I know that many of you have. I know that many of you have had to wrestle with this. That maybe you've got family, and within that family are those who are not believers, or perhaps they're believers, not living as they ought to. And as a consequence of that, you're pulled. And you don't know how to respond, and you don't know what to do. On the one hand, you want to do what's right. On the other hand, you want to be loyal to your family. What do you do? That was the situation that Jonathan found himself in. So what did he do? And in this, Jonathan can be a model for us if we find ourselves in exactly that situation. Maybe your children want to do something, and maybe to involve you in something that you know to be wrong. Maybe it's your parents, maybe other members of your family. How should you respond if that is to happen to you? Well, the first thing that Jonathan did is he sought to dissuade Saul, didn't he? He sought to dissuade his father of doing what was wrong. And we read that particularly in verse 32 when he says to Saul, why should he be killed? What's he done? And you know that's the kind of the first step, isn't it, in trying to dissuade Saul from doing something that would be wrong. And in actual fact, it's not the only time that Jonathan has said something similar to Saul. He tries to persuade him. And if we're in that situation where loved ones are about to do something that we know is destructive and harmful, then that surely will be our reaction as well, won't it? We'll want to try and dissuade them from that. We'll want to say, no, you shouldn't do this. It will be wrong to do what it is that you're thinking of. And we'll try and change their mind. Surely that's where we must start. And that's exactly where Jonathan started. But Jonathan also did something else. And this is often something that we fail to do, and something that requires real wisdom. What did Jonathan do? Well, Jonathan realized that he was not going to win the argument. Jonathan realized he was not going to win the argument. And at that point, he stopped arguing. Now, to be fair to all of us, if you've got a spear thrown at you, it's probably fairly obvious that you're not going to win the argument, isn't it? And that's what prompted Jonathan to realize he wasn't going to make any headway. But for us, in our situation, if we're talking to our families, members of our family, then there often comes a time, sadly, when we realize, actually, it doesn't matter how much we speak, it doesn't matter how much we say, it doesn't matter how we reason, what arguments we use, it doesn't matter whether we say it gently or loudly, we're actually not going to persuade this person. It's sad, isn't it, when we come to that conclusion. But if that is the state of affairs, when we realize, actually, humanly speaking, there's no way that we can change this person's mind. They've got their heart set on this. Then it's right that we actually stop trying to persuade that person. We realize that this is an argument that's never going to be won. Sometimes we can do great damage by keeping on and keeping on and keeping on and keeping on, and we can turn into a nag when actually at first we were a real help. And knowing when to stop trying to persuade is actually a real work of wisdom. But that's what Jonathan did, and he left and he realized, I'm not gonna change his mind. So what did Jonathan do then? Once he knew there was no way that Saul's mind was going to be changed. Well, what Jonathan didn't do is he didn't disown his father, did he? He didn't disown his father. He was angry with his father, certainly. His father knew very well that Jonathan thought that what he was doing was wrong. He'd made his position clear, but he didn't disown his father. Thankfully, it doesn't happen so much nowadays, but I think there was a time when sometimes it was felt, or implied at least in Christian circles, that if your children in particular or others in your family did things that were blatantly wrong and against the will of God, then they ought to be disowned. But that's not what Scripture teaches, and that's not what Jonathan did here. He didn't disown his father, and we get that very poignant sentence right at the end of the chapter in verse 42. So David arose and departed, And Jonathan went into the city, and he went back, therefore, to his father. It's very poignant, isn't it? In some ways, it would have been easier for Jonathan to have said, forget Saul. I'm just disowning him. He's such a terrible person. I'm just going to stay with David, and we'll at least then I'll have my friend with me. But he didn't do that. He did what was more difficult in some ways. He remained loyal and faithful to Saul, despite the fact that Saul in this was doing something that was wrong. And that really needs to be the same for us, that we shouldn't disown, as it were, our family. There is a loyalty within families that is God-given and needs to be maintained wherever possible. But that's not to say, of course, that Jonathan gave any hint that he condoned what Saul was doing or what Saul was trying to do. And in fact, he actively worked against that, didn't he, by going to David and warning him of what was happened and sending David away. And that, of course, needs to be our model as well if we find ourselves in this situation. That if we know that there is something happening that is wrong, it is important that we don't condone the things that we know that are wrong. So getting that balance right, Jonathan got it absolutely right here, getting that balance right, on the one hand, remaining loyal to those in our family, and on the other hand, not condoning things that are wrong. It's terrible to be torn in that way, isn't it? Some of you maybe have had that experience. Maybe you're even in that experience right now. It's terrible to be torn in that way, as Jonathan was. But Jonathan responded in exactly the right way. And I suggest that Scripture doesn't tell us here, but we can really work it out from the rest of what we're told about Jonathan. I think the way in which he was able to respond in the right way is simply because God was with him. And God was enabling him and empowering him to live in the way that God himself would want him to live. And if you find yourself in a similar situation, torn between family on the one hand and what's right on the other hand, then you too, I'm sure, need the help of God. But I believe that you can look to God and ask for that help and find it in him. So that's Jonathan. We've looked at his loyalty now and the way in which he was torn and the way in which he responded and handled that. Let's look at David's loyalty just briefly, very quickly really, before we move on to finish by looking at God's loyalty to us. So David's loyalty now, he refers to this promise that he's made with Jonathan, and he really does keep that promise. We're not going to see the full consequences of that until much later chapters, but this really matters to David. Now the point is here that David had made this promise to Jonathan, and he wanted to remain faithful to him. And in this, do you remember that David is modeling God's heart to us? And the point is, and really I'm moving into my third point as well for the sake of time, really what the Bible is teaching us here is the way in which God is faithful to his children. Because what Scripture teaches us is that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us and calls us to be Christians and calls us to repent of our sin and calls us to become united with Jesus Christ, then at that moment, as it were, we're entering into a covenant and we're becoming part of a covenant that's been made between us and God. And that covenant is one, as we saw this morning, that is everlasting. That covenant is one that God keeps, that he doesn't let us down. And just as David here, despite everything that was happening, he remained faithful to Jonathan and Jonathan remained faithful to him, so God remains faithful to us. In some ways, it would be easy to have said for David to have said, wouldn't he? Well, do you know what? Circumstances being as they are, we can't keep this covenant any longer, can we? When we entered into this promise and covenant together, we didn't realize things were going to get this bad. But now they've got this bad. Really, we need to renegotiate. We need to cut another deal. That's not what David says, and it's not what God says to us. It happens so often, doesn't it, in the world today. Maybe there's a man and wife, and they make a promise and a covenant together. And then a few years down the line, they say, well, we didn't realize things were going to be this difficult. We didn't realize there were going to be this many problems. Let's cut another deal. Let's dissolve this covenant. Let's create new covenants with other people for us. That tends to be often what happens in the world. And here, it's not a marriage relationship, of course, or anything like that. But still, there is this wonderful loyalty. And God is faithful to us. Now, here's the interesting thing. For Jonathan, as we've mentioned, for him to remain faithful for David, there was a real cost, wasn't there? And the real cost, as it were, for Jonathan, actually, ultimately, by the end of the book of Samuel, it cost Jonathan his life. Remaining faithful to both David and to Saul literally cost Jonathan his life by the end of the book. And even here at this stage, Jonathan knows perfectly well that by telling David to escape and to run, that's guaranteeing that Jonathan will never sit on the throne. And Jonathan is essentially giving up all of his kingly power, giving up all that will come to him in order to remain faithful to David. That's what he's giving up. We should be under no illusions for that, because then Jonathan and Saul were under no illusions. Do you remember verse 31? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Therefore, let me kill him. So as Jonathan is remaining faithful to David, he knows the cost. This is going to tear me apart. This is going to cause a rift and a division in the relationship between me and my father. It's going to cost me my throne, as it were. But for the sake of my covenant with you, then I will give up all of that. And it's impossible, really, isn't it, to look at that act of faithfulness and covenant keeping from Jonathan. It's impossible, really, to look at that and not think of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who essentially did the same thing for his people, because as the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled his covenant promises, as it were, he knew that what it would mean would be that he would literally, as it were, be torn apart. And he would hang there on the cross. It would cost him his life. And as he hung there on a cross, he would be separated from his father and that relationship broken, as it were, for that moment. And he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that relationship was in that moment broken because of the weight of sin that was on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew, of course, that that would cost him his throne, as it were, that in order to do all that, he would have to leave his throne in heaven and come down on earth to give up all that glory that belonged to him in order that he might carry out his covenant promises. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do that, wasn't he? Because at the heart of the covenant promises of God are what we sometimes find in the Bible called the loving kindness of God. Sometimes it's translated as the mercy of God. All kinds of different words are used in different English translations to try and get across this wonderful sense of covenant love that is right throughout 1 Samuel 20 and right throughout the whole of the Bible. And what you and I need to be reminded of this evening is that God has set his covenant love on his people. And if you're somebody who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you know that you've had sins forgiven and peace with God, that's only been possible because of the covenant love of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he's given up his kingly throne. In doing so, he knows that it's going to end in death himself. In doing so, he knows it's going to, in a moment at least, rupture the relationship between him and his father. And yet that's what he's done. And the Lord Jesus Christ did that because of his covenant love for his people. You see, this chapter really does give us an insight into the covenant heart of God. I wonder if you know that covenant love for yourself. Do you know that promise acted out in your own life? Is it something you merely read about? Or is it something that you know? Because the message of the Bible is it is something that you can know for yourself. And able to say, not just in theory, you know, God loves the world, but to say in practice, you know, God loves me. And I know that because I know that Jesus Christ has died for my sins and he's dealt with my shame and my guilt. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your covenant love. We thank you for the covenant love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that it's something that we can know. And it's something that changes our lives. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to learn the lessons from this chapter. And we pray most of all, Lord God, that we would know the covenant love of God in our own souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.